Okay, so we're in the Gospel of Mark. If you've not been with us, or we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's our 12th week in the Gospel, actually. And we are in chapter 3, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 12. But before we get there, last week we took some time, and the week before as well, to consider what is commonly called the Sabbath conflict. And this is where, well, it depends on, you know, sometimes we have a view of Jesus and it kind of like, we start reading the scriptures and it kind of like rocks our view of Jesus. I mean, Jesus purposely went to be confrontational towards these religious leaders about the Sabbath. Now, you may not have that concept of Jesus in your mind. You might just think like Jesus just didn't really aggravate anyone or anything like that. But no, he purposely went to confront them because how they were observing the Sabbath day and what they made it into was not what God had intended. It was complete opposite. And the religious leaders had placed the people under bondage because they couldn't keep, they couldn't do this on the Sabbath, they couldn't do that on the Sabbath. It was just bondage. And so Jesus came along and sort of like said, basically was saying to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, that what you're doing is wrong. And, you know, the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, not to put man under a bondage. It was for the benefit of man because part of the curse is that by the sweat of our brow, we should work. Amen. Right. But within that work, we need a day to rest and reflect and worship God. And, you know, and so we looked at scriptures like, you know, one person esteems one day, one person esteems another day, one person esteems all the days as the same. So if you're really hung up on the Sabbath, go for it, but don't make a law out of it. We don't have that through the cross. And so Jesus purposely went out to confront the religious leaders, and he didn't break any Sabbath laws, but he did break some of the 613 points which they added to it. And they didn't like it. They were provoked. They were provoked to the point where they were now prepared to conspire with a secular group called the Herodians in order to have Jesus killed. And we looked at the fact that how, you know, Jesus aggravated them. He provoked them. He annoyed them. And sometimes within our lives, we can have people who aggravate us, provoke us, annoy us. And the attitude of the Pharisees was they started watching Jesus, started scrutinizing his every single little move. And we have to be careful that in situations like that, we don't become like that. We don't become like the Pharisees and start watching every, and then every little thing we're just heaping on offense upon offense upon offense upon offense upon offense to our heart starts thinking that we want to do evil towards this person. Or this group of people. Couples, don't be like that. make sure you resolve your issues and you start, don't have things harboring in your heart and everything and put it on the back burner and you just let it go, because that has the tendency to one day explode and erupt and become something which it didn't necessarily need to be. Could have been dealt with at point A. So anyway, we looked at those observations and examples, and we want to learn from those things. And so Jesus, as we know, he went into the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand and he decided to heal him. He didn't break any Sabbath rule because he spoke words. You know, step forward, stretch out your hand. What Sabbath law did he break? By speaking. But he healed him, and the religious leaders, they didn't like it, as I said. And so we left off verse 6. They've gone away. They want to plot with the Herodians. They want to see how they can kill him. But Jesus now, verse 7, if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 3, verse 7, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples, that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Amen. So this is the situation we have, that Jesus had totally ruffled the religious leaders' feathers, and knowing that they were upset, Jesus wasn't hanging around to wait for their response. And he wasn't hanging around because he knew that his time had not yet come. We hear that phrase being mentioned in John's gospel, that his time had not yet come. And so Jesus basically withdrew. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And seeing this, we see that sometimes when there's confrontation, sometimes the best reaction to have, a response, is to withdraw. Sometimes it's the best thing to do. It's the more needful thing to do. You can't always fight fire with fire. Sometimes you just got to, okay, I need to withdraw from the situation. And, you know, it's the better thing sometimes. And we know that Jesus was obviously on a prophetic timetable, and so he knew how to pick his battles, you know. And so, not just in terms of relationships with couples or anything, but in terms of any relationship, if you have some type of confrontation, you've got to know how to pick your battles sometimes, you know. Again, you can't be nitpicky about every little thing. It's like, okay, we've got to let that ride because it's not really important. But this is an important thing and we need to talk about this, or we need to challenge this. Amen? And so Jesus is just being smart. And he's deciding that he's going to withdraw with his disciples to the sea. Now, when the scripture says his disciples here, it was the 12, but it was more than the 12. Okay? It was made up of those who were obviously interested in what he was doing, the miracles and, you know, all the different things he was doing. But they were more interested in learning more about this new teaching. What's this teaching of the kingdom? What is this new thing what Jesus is bringing about now? So he withdrew, and the disciples followed him. And Mark lists here, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. Now, John Mark specifically lists from Galilee and Judea because he wants to point out that Jesus' popularity had spread throughout Israel. Israel, basically, if you wanted to divide Israel, could divide it into two. You had Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And he's basically saying that people from the north and people from the south were all flocking towards Jesus. The crowds came from both regions. And then John Mark lists and Jerusalem. So obviously, why would he list and Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's obviously in Judea. So why would he list that? He lists that because what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. You know, it's the center of all religion. You know, it's where the temple was. All religious life was focused in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so you think about it. The people who are in Jerusalem now are leaving Jerusalem to go and see what Jesus is talking about. What effect would that have on the religious leaders? He's taking our flock. He's taking our people. We won't get the tithes and offerings anymore. What would they be thinking? They're being attracted away from their known religion to something new. This new thing which Jesus was presenting. And I find that just interesting. Because Judaism, centuries ingrained within the culture, just ingrained within their whole life. And now Jesus is on the scene and he has something which is like, okay, this is ingrained within my life, but I'm interested in this thing over here. And the good thing about that is that we know that Jesus was bringing new wine, which needed to be poured into new wineskins. Mm. But sometimes it's not always good to be going after the new thing, amen? Amen. Just because it's a fad. Oh, it's a new thing over there. I'm going to go check out the new thing because it's a new thing. Well, there could be danger in that, you know, because you have to check it out. And so the people were being attracted from Jerusalem towards Jesus to go now north to Galilee. And then John Mark lists other people groups because the crowds were not just made up of Jews. They're made up of Jew and Gentile. And so he says, Idumea, which was south and east of Judea, and it was predominantly populated by the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so you've got a mixture of Jew and Gentile here with the descendants of Esau. And beyond the Jordan, again, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles from the Jordan. I think it's modern-day Transjordan, I'm not sure. But goes on to say, and those from Tyre located north on the Mediterranean coast, and these were purely Gentiles. And Sidon, which again was another Gentile area. And so it's not just Jew, it's Jew and Gentile flocking towards Jesus, flocking to hear this new thing which he has to say, which he is teaching. And Mark just rounds off verse 8 by saying, is it verse 8? A great multitude. He doesn't round it off. A great multitude were attracted to him. And so what we have to see within this is that Jesus had attracted a level of popularity never ever seen before. You know, we read our Bibles and we kind of like read over these things, but Jesus, you know, he's big things. You know, the people were, and these are the contrasts and the ironies, is that the religious establishment didn't want anything to do with Jesus, but the people did. And for the people, this whole Sabbath conflict and the healing of the man with the withered hand and things like that, you know, they were looking at it thinking, yeah, there's kind of like freedom within that. That's something which I'm attracted to and I want to know more about. And so Jesus, in a sense, you could say, was the original rock star. Why? Because he's the rock of ages and all that. You like that, yeah?
Yes.
I got a few more. My wife's getting, no, don't, please. Now, Jesus wasn't promoting Skull and Bones or Iron Maiden or Black Sabbath, but he was promoting the right way to worship God and to observe the Sabbath. He wasn't promoting the promiscuity of Love Island. But he was promoting love and purity and righteousness. Jesus wasn't promoting or trying to be a celebrity, get him out of here, but being the lion of the tribe of Judah and the king of the jungle, he was desperately wanted to get into the jungle of the world and into people's lives. Brap, brap, ka-ching. All right. Yeah? If Jesus was about, his Twitter following would be, yeah. And so, thinking about that, I was just thinking about these things, and I was thinking about Jesus' popularity and the things which are popular today. And interestingly, you know, I was looking at some sort of like reports, and There was a survey done on why people, there's many surveys done on why people enjoy reality TV so much, yeah, for example. And one of the conclusions done on one survey of why people enjoy reality TV suggested that the majority of us wouldn't actually want to be on these shows ourselves. And we wouldn't want a close family member to be on one of these either. But while watching these programs, we like to show empathy and sympathy towards the participants we like, while at the same time we find enjoyment in seeing those we don't like being humiliated and having embarrassing moments. Isn't that interesting? I found that really, really interesting. Why is it such a craze that people just love reality TV? They phone in and they... How much is it to phone in and vote for someone? I don't even know. Why would you do such a thing? Excuse me, sorry if that's what you do. But you know, it's like, why as human beings do we engage in those things? And what is it saying about us? What is it saying about our psyche? And the fact that we don't want to be involved in ourselves, we don't want anyone close to us to be involved in it, but we're happy for someone else to do it and go through the whole process so that we could either show empathy or just think, I really don't like that person, and yeah, good for them if that happens to them. And so I just find it interesting because trying to relate this to Jesus, when the crowds liked Jesus, he was the guy, wasn't he? It's like they flocked to him because they liked him. And they were happy to show empathy and sympathy towards Jesus because they liked him. But as soon as they didn't like him, or a phrase now is unlike, isn't it? I don't know about social media, but you unlike someone, right? Unfriend. Unfollow. You can't unlike. You like or you unlike? I'm going to start a new craze. We're going to unlike, anyway. But when they didn't like Jesus, they were happy to see him humiliated, weren't they? I mean, that's exactly what they did. So it was just an interesting thing. He's the original rock star, the Rock of Ages. And when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So the vast majority of the crowd, they came to Jesus for what they could get. That's their motivation. They came for the miracles. They came for the healing. They came for the freedom from demonic possession or demonic oppression, whatever it was. They came for the physical food because, God, he makes food out of a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves of bread. I haven't eaten in months. I'm going to check out Jesus. And the crowds came for the things they wanted, but also, you know, the disciples, they had their own motivations as well, didn't they? You know, the disciples who would be part of the 12, you know, they came for a variety of reasons. They came because, you know, some of them wanted a king. Some of them wanted to, you know, a position in this new kingdom. Oh, when you go into your new kingdom, oh, Jesus, can one of my sons be on your left hand and one be on your right hand? They came with their own motivations, thinking what the kingdom was, not truly understanding what it was. Some came because they thought Jesus was going to be this leader and leader who was going to create this rebellion against Roman rule. And some just wanted a different way of things, a different way of doing things. And just thinking about these things, I just thinking that it may be fair to say that we all come to Jesus with our own preconceived ideas of needs and wants. You know, we come to Jesus and yes, we say, you know, Jesus, come into my heart and make me new and everything, and we're born again, and there's nothing wrong with that. But perhaps subconsciously we place Jesus on a sliding scale of what can you do for me, Jesus? You know, we may not admit it, but when things are going okay in our lives, then, you know, me and Jesus, we're cool. We're good, Jesus, because everything's going all right. Or, you know, it's not brilliantly all right, but it's not rubbish, so we're cool. But soon as difficulty arises, soon as we have a Job scenario, for example, we show our true colors. Because, you know, when we're walking with the Lord, there's nothing like a crisis to show us exactly where we're at with him. So, you know, whether this relates to our health, whether it relates to employment, whether it relates to our accommodation or our personal relationships, as long as Jesus is meeting our needs, we see things as being cool. But as soon as difficulty arises, perhaps we have in our hearts, well, Jesus, you're not responding to me. Or you're not really doing the things I want you to do, Jesus, the way I want you to do it, in the time I want you to do it. Perhaps, you know, the knees start buckling, the hands start drooping down, and faith begins to wane. And when things like that happen, in reality, what is happening is that we've become a casualty of the kingdom rather than an overcomer. And we all live there, right?
Yes, true.
Do we all live there? We live there, that we're walking with the Lord and life throws whatever it throws at us. And depending on how we are with the Lord, we're kind of like we stand strong or we kind of like buckle a bit. And that's part of being human. But Jesus has given everything we need to be an overcomer in his kingdom. Now, that might sound like sort of like motivational talk, but it's not. It's overcomer talk. It's Bible. It's the scriptures. And the Lord wants us, you know, just as much as when we're in those mountaintop experiences, to be cool with him and to be right in tune with him. He wants us to be the same. We're in the valley. The same thing. His rod and his staff, it's not going to let go. It's not going to disappear. He's not going to abandon us because we're going through a trial or a difficulty. That's more when we rely upon the Lord and we see his closeness. But as Christians, we don't want that. We don't want that. Ouch. Ooh, that hurts. We just want the happy, happy, happy stuff. And that's not reality of life. And so, within our text before us, we've got these crowds, these multitudes coming to Jesus. He is God. He knows people's hearts. He knows their motivations. And a question could be, how would Jesus respond to the crowds? You know, would the crowd just start inflating his ego and making him feel like he was all that? Oh, Jesus, the way you just spoke those words, the actual way you laid hands on that guy, oh, it was just heavy. Jesus, you're the guy, you're the man. Oh, I wish I could just glide the way you glide, Jesus. He didn't though, did it? You see, the crowds didn't massage Jesus' ego, but it's so easy for individuals to have their egos massaged and inflated because of popularity. Because they become popular and people start putting them on a pedestal, they start believing that they're the important one and not the Lord. It's so easy to do that. And I'm sure that we can think of individuals who are doing what they're doing, and somewhere along the line they kind of like tag the name of Jesus at the end of it to make it sound spiritual. And it's not. Because the reality, it's all about them. And so Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, tempted in all things. So do you think it was a bit of a temptation to say, oh, these crowds are all coming to me? From what? From Judea, from Galilee, from Idumea, and it's like beyond the Jordan, come for me? Wow, I'm the guy. But he didn't think like that. And so, Jesus knew that this crowd were coming and he needed to minister to their needs. And he knew that what he needed to do was, he needed to expose them to the word and to the message of the kingdom. So verse 9, it says, so he told his disciples, all these crowds are coming, they're all flocking around him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Does Jesus want to be crushed? No, he doesn't. So he has the foresight to give practical instruction to the disciples. Practical instruction. You see, as well as Jesus giving us instruction to do all the spiritual stuff and everything, he's still a practical king. There's still practical things we need to do. And so he gives practical instructions because the crowds, as I said, were vast. He didn't want to be crushed by the crowd. So he makes preparation that in the event that he's going to be crushed, that they have a makeshift platform, which would be a boat. And he would have this so that he could then minister to the people without being crushed. Verse 10 goes on to say, for he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And so again, you've got to get the idea that there's just masses and masses, vast amounts of people. And as the crowd came, they're pushing from all sides. They want a piece of Jesus. And I was just thinking about this, and Mark doesn't say this, but it made me think of when the crowds were all about him and then the woman with the issue of blood touched him and he felt power emanating from him and he goes, who touched me? Now, Mark doesn't say that, but it made me think of that. But people were touching him all about, pressing about him. And so this is the scenario. And in verse 11 says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Now, this is the phenomenon of what was going on while Jesus was in his earthly ministry. And the fact is, while Jesus was walking the earth, there was a lot more demonic activity going on. You know, we've already considered it in chapter 1 where we know that there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit and he cried out. And, we considered how this guy was in the synagogue. How long was he going to that synagogue with this unclean spirit? How long was he part of the congregation? And he had an unclean spirit within him, but it wasn't being manifest in any way. But as soon as Jesus turns up, the unclean spirit cries out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so, the unclean, you know, it's being tormented. And thinking about this before we move on, I was just thinking about the book of James. The book of James talks about, James chapter 2, verse 19. It says that you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And that's what's going on here, isn't it? It's like Jesus is in town and it's like, whoa, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? It's like, please don't destroy us. And so we see that the demons were fearful and they were trembling because they knew their place before the King of Kings. And they fell down before Jesus, crying out. And it's interesting because we serve a king who the world might not necessarily think that he's a king right now. Everything that's going on in the world may not kind of like point to Jesus being the king. But one day in the future, the scriptures tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's going to happen. We may not be seeing the reality of that right now, but it's going to happen. The demons knew their place. They knew that, you know what, this is God. And I know my place before God. And the world needs to know their place before God as well. And they need to know that Jesus gives us a get-out clause through believing in him, through salvation in him. And so you don't have to accept the get-out clause, but there's consequences for not accepting the get out clause, just as well as there's consequences for accepting it. It is what it is. And so, you know, we cannot bully people or badger people into the kingdom. It has to be a free will choice, doesn't it? And when people choose to have their own lifestyles and do their own thing, well, it may not necessarily be what we want for them, but they're free will agents. And so they make choices for themselves. And we're all going to have to give an account for our own lives, amen? Are we not? Yeah. And so we can only try and love on them and show them the scriptures and show them what Jesus says. Well, look, you know what? I am the way. If you want to know what the way is, it's me. I am truth. If you want to know a standard of truth, I am truth. And if you really want to know what life actually really means and what it is and what it is going to be in eternity future, if I can say it that way, because eternity doesn't have a future because it's eternity, you need to be in Jesus. You need to be in Jesus. But anyway, what Jesus demonstrates here by saying, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus demonstrates that he has full authority over them. They're crying out. He tells them, do you know what? Keep quiet. If he didn't have full authority over them, they would be disobedient, wouldn't they? They'd carry on crying out. But they lay prostrate on the floor, they possessing the person to make them lay prostrate on the floor, crying out, because they know their place before a holy and righteous God. And so Jesus has full authority in the natural realm. He has full authority in the spiritual realm. And so he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So why would Jesus sternly warn them not to make him known? And the answer is because Jesus doesn't need the demonic realm to promote who he is. The Pharisees at some point in the future now are going to say to him, you do the work by Beelzebub. That's how you're doing all your work here. And so Jesus is like, no, I'm not playing that game. Be quiet. And so he quiets them. And again, when you think about it, the religious leaders who, the scribes, the Pharisees, who should have been searching the scriptures. I mean, there's this guy on the scene who's claiming to be something. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. Wouldn't that prompt him to the book of Daniel, for example? I mean, come on. Just go look at the book of Daniel. What does it say? I mean, he's doing all these things which have never, ever been done before. Who do we ever know in history has ever had a healing ministry before Jesus? Can you think of anyone? There isn't anyone. Jesus is doing things which only the Messiah could do. And so, you know, there's specific prophecies relating to the Messiah. All they had to do is go check out the scriptures, check the scrolls, Isaiah, you know, check the book of Micah, where should he be born? Oh, he's born in Bethlehem. He's not born in Nazareth. He's actually born in Bethlehem. Oh, right. No, they didn't. They wouldn't check it out. And so they didn't know who he was, but we have these demons are like hitting the deck. I know who you are, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus. That's the irony here. It's crazy. And so, the Pharisees on one hand, the demonic realm on the other hand, and the crowds kept coming to receive from Jesus. They kept coming because he was providing answers to their deeper questions and their deeper needs. Even though they didn't realize it at this point. They didn't realize that, you know, he came to make them anew in their spirit. And so he has to teach them these things. He has to teach them about this kingdom, the way in the kingdom. You know, if you want to go up, you've got to go down. You know, if you want to be something, be servant of all. Different standards in this kingdom. And so, after this, it says in verse 13, I'm just going to quickly read this and then we're going to do something which I hope is fun. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal the sick, to heal sickness, and to cast out demons. And we're going to look a bit more into that next week. But he's going to appoint 12 men who will become apostles, or 11, depending on how you're viewing it. Yeah, 12. Now, if you have your Bibles or you have your phones, could you just switch them off right now or just close them and do something, yeah? And maybe you could pause that for a second. Maybe. But I just want to do a little game. Then Luke 6 and Acts chapter 1. And so the names listed here in verse 16 is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or Boanerges, whatever. What's the name? Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's interesting, isn't it? Because they wanted to call down fire on a group of people who are preaching in Jesus' name. And this is the same guy who becomes John, the meek and mild one, who's loving on the... Do you know what I mean? It's like, see how a change happened there? One minute he wants to call down fire, next minute he's like the most meek and loving and humble guy. Anyway, so sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they, after he's called them and given them, appointed them, when they came down from the mountain, they went into the house, verse 19. So Jesus got together this, it's a motley crew. Whichever way you look at it, it's a motley crew. It's not the people you would pick. It's if you're playing football and you're picking teams, you go for the stars and everything, and then this lot would be, you can have the rest. This is what he's got here. He's got fishermen, he's got tax collectors, he's got zealots. He's got a tax collector and a zealot. They were like opposite ends. It's like they wanted to fight each other because of their positions in society. And so, it isn't the group what you would pick, but Jesus saw... He saw something in these guys. You know, he saw what they could not see. And he saw that in time, they would go on to help turn the world right side up. And so, you know, when we consider this, we have to consider that this is exactly why Jesus has called you and he's called me. Not necessarily who the world will choose. Not necessarily who society will choose, but he chooses us. And he wants us to know that no matter what we're going through, that we need to be encouraged because he has chosen. He sees something which you not necessarily might not be able to see. But he wants to extract it out of you as we lean on him, as we surrender to him in our lives. Again, according to the world, you may seem foolish, stupid. Why do you believe in that stuff? But after it's all said and done, and every knee has bowed and every tongue's confessed, who's going to be on the right side of the fence? Those who believe in Jesus. And so we need to be encouraged, eh, family? Amen. Amen. Next week, we're going to do the 12 tribes of Israel. No, I'm only joking. Oh, did anybody get the bonus points? The bonus points for those who technically, as we've been going through our text, or we're doing a comparison with the harmony of the gospel, who had already, in a way, had been appointed. So we have Simon Peter, Andrew, Matthew, Philip. Remember we went to Matthew's house? Remember we looked at the whole thing? James and John. They're the ones. And Nathaniel. He's the one, remember, who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember? So there we go. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, just for who you are. I pray, Lord, that you know some of the things we've considered today and we've looked at, that truly they'll be impressed upon our hearts, Lord, that they would inspire us. Help us to seize the day take hold of today, Lord, and maybe, you know, in our conversations with people, Lord, we'll be able to share it with them, bring it into the conversation, Lord, to just to have a spiritual conversation, Lord, and bring light into somebody's world. Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you that you've, called us by name. We're in relationship with you. That's heavy. That's the best news ever, Lord. And we should be people who live like it as well. And so help us, Lord, in that endeavor, I pray. Continue just to be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Shall we...